familiar, my dear brethren and sisters, with the fact that to Israel was granted a special name for their God. What we want to inquire tonight is, how did this name come to be given? What was the significance of it for Israel? And what is its significance for us? The names of God in the Old Testament are very interesting, and we shall only tonight just touch in a very elementary fashion on one or two of them, in addition to the name Yahweh itself. The commonest name for God is the word Elohim. Although it is plural in form, and if you were to take it very literally would mean mighty ones, it is actually quite often singular in use. It's both singular and plural, and so it comes to be used of God himself, as well as others who are called Elohim, sometimes in a plural sense. Let's look at Genesis. Genesis chapter 31. Genesis 31. Now this is the case of Laban and Joseph and Jacob. And in the 30th verse, verse 29, Laban says to Jacob, and you know the incident, he's pursuing him and his daughters and children, "It is in the power of my hand to do you good, but the God of your father," and he uses the word Elohim, you see, "the Elohim of your father spake to me yesternight," and he's quite clearly using it in a singular sense, and tells him to treat Jacob neither good nor bad. And then he says to him in verse 30, "Now, though thou would needs be gone, because thou sore longest after thy father's house, yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods, my Elohim?" And he's using it in a plural sense, because they are in fact a series of images. And Jacob answers these 2 points in one verse. He says, "Because I was afraid, that's why I stole away." And verse 32, two verses rather, "With whomsoever thou findest thy goods, he shall not live." That's his answer to the second charge. And so there is Jacob, rather Laban, using the word Elohim, first for the God of thy father, in a singular sense, and then using it about his own gods, which he evidently set some store by. And the point arises here, it's very important for us to appreciate this about Elohim. It is not a peculiarly Hebrew name. It is a Semitic name. But Semitic is a branch of languages of which Hebrew is one. The other nations living around the Hebrews, the Canaanites, the Phoenicians, those of Tyre and Sidon, Ammonites, Moabites, all spoke a variety of Semitic. And there were similarities between Hebrew and between these languages. And the word Elohim would be recognizable in all of them. They all had their Elohim. They all knew that the word Elohim meant God, or at times in a plural sense, gods. We'll see in a moment how this is used in the scriptures. In the 35th chapter of Genesis, we shall find Jacob referring to God, his God this time, and says to him in the second verse, "Jacob said unto his household, put away the strange gods," and he uses the word Elohim, "put away the strange Elohim that are with you." And with verse 3, he says, "Let us go up to Bethel, and there I will make an altar to Elohim." And he doesn't mean gods this time, he means God, you see. Here is Elohim in a singular sense. It's the context that has to tell you. And so, to Jacob, God was Elohim. And the idea of it, rather, is the supremacy of the one who created the heavens and the earth. Which is why, in Genesis 1, it begins, "Elohim created the heavens and the earth." Though, when you come to the particular revelation of that Elohim to the pair that he has created, you get the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. And we'll have to refer a little to that phrase a bit later. Now let's come to Psalm 96, where there's an example of Elohim used of the false gods of the heathen. 96. Psalm 96 and verse 5. This is a song to the Lord. Verse 5, we have the words, "For all the gods of the peoples are idols." So there's Elohim, you see, being used of the idols. The idols are actually called Elohim, or the Elohim are actually called idols. The word was a common term in the Middle East and would have been understood by everybody, referring to God, and would have been understood in a kind of general sense as the God of the universe, the God who created the heavens and the earth. There is another term which we will just briefly look at, because it does occur later in one rather important context which we shall look at in Exodus, and this is the term El Shaddai. And that term El is really the singular form of this word Elohim, and occurs fairly frequently in the Psalms and earlier books of the New Testament. Doesn't occur much in the later books, and just means God, the one powerful God. Shaddai appears to be strong ones, mighty ones, and so it's translated in our scripture, God Almighty. And we can take it as that and not concern ourselves further. But we ought to look at chapter 17 of Genesis and verse 1, because this is referred to later by God himself in a passage in Exodus. Chapter 17, here is God speaking to Abraham, to whom he has made the promises, with whom he is in covenant. And this is how he refers to himself. Chapter 17 and at verse 1, when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared, and that word is Yahweh. You almost certainly know that whenever in our authorized version the word Lord appears in capital letters, it's always the word Yahweh. The Lord appeared, Yahweh appeared unto Abraham and said unto him, I am God Almighty, I am El Shaddai. And here's the Lord calling himself God Almighty. And so it seems to have been a reinforcement of Abraham's confidence that the God who had spoken to him and made him the promises was God Almighty. Now we come to the revelation of God of himself in Exodus, and look first at Exodus chapter 3. Here we have the incident of the burning bush. Rather nice little association of words here in chapter 3. Verse 1 of Exodus, Moses is in the desert and he comes to the mountain of God, he says, the mountain of Elohim. Why not just think of this? Nothing precisely to do with this, but it's an interesting little point. The expression mountain of God, or Har Elohim, occurs 7 times in the Old Testament and always of Sinai. The expression Ha Yahweh, mountain of the Lord, occurs 7 times in the Old Testament, but always of Zion, never of Sinai. So he is at the mountain of God. And we read in the second verse, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, appeared unto him. This was the mountain of Elohim, you see. You see, here we've got Elohim and Yahweh almost interchangeable. And then we read in the third verse that when Moses turns aside to see, then verse 4, when the Lord saw, when Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see, Elohim called to him. And of course the New Testament explains to us how we are to understand this. It says that the angel spoke to him out of the bush. And so when God performs things by his angels, it is often said that Elohim do it. The Elohim are the angels, or the angels are Elohim. And that is one of the first uses. Now, we come further on in this third chapter to the charge which God is going to give Moses. He tells him that he's going to redeem his people out of Egypt, and he wants Moses to go and do it. And Moses says in the 13th verse, "When I go to the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers, the Elohim of your fathers, hath sent me unto you, they shall say to me, what is his name?" Now, you see, understanding that Elohim is a common word in the Middle East and would be known in many nations as God, you can understand them saying, the God of our... Well, what's his name? What's his particular point for us? And then we get the declaration, this declaration of the name of God. God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." And this is three Hebrew terms, of which the first one, I am, is really Eyeh, and is really I will be. It's really a future. It's used 40 times in the Pentateuch alone, this particular phrase, and always of the future tense when it is in any kind of comparable condition. Now, in the 15th verse, God said moreover unto Moses, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, hath sent me unto you. This is my name." And when we come to the Lord, he has changed the form of Eyeh from the first person singular, I will be, to the third person singular, he will be. And so the name that God is giving to his people as his particular name is he who will be. There are many who wish to restrict this to the present time, but I think there is little doubt that basically its sense here is meant to be future. We shall see when we come to look at the context of Exodus 26 that it is very definitely future in its application. I was interested to read two comments from two theologians in the last few months, both of them say that this should be understood in a future sense and not in a present sense, as so many wish to say. And so God is really saying to them, he who will be, or he will be. And that's the term Yahweh. Yahweh, which is the third person singular. As far as can be determined, I will explain in a moment why one has to say as far as can be determined. We know the consonants of this name. They occur very frequently in the scriptures, but we don't know the vowels. And we don't know the vowels because the vowels were not put into the Hebrew text until the 5th century A.D., long after the scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, were written. This doesn't mean, of course, that they weren't used. Everybody knew how to pronounce these consonants, and those in ancient days would have known very well how to pronounce these four consonants, Y-H, V-H, which we call Yahweh, because the experts think that that's the most probable form by which the name was known. However, one must say that one can't absolutely prove it, because the original form doesn't exist. Only the consonants exist. It is an inference that Yahweh must be the form by which this was known. However, it is quite certain, I think, that this is the third person singular, he will be, of that name which was first given as I am, or I will be. And it was by this name that God would wish to be known of his people. Now we come to the 6th chapter. And here we see the reason why it is that God will be, as far as Israel is concerned. second verse of chapter 6, we find that God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. I notice in my revised version they put Jehovah there. It's because they wanted to emphasize that it is the distinctive name of God. Now, we'll say something about this form of Jehovah in a minute. But it's Yahweh, of course. It's the original form. I am Yahweh, really. And then God says, rather surprisingly, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name God Almighty. And that's that name El Shaddai, which we've seen already, God using to Abraham, the Almighty God. That was the name by which I was known, he says. But then he adds, by my name Jehovah, but of course that's Yahweh, really, so we'll put Yahweh instead. By my name Yahweh was I not known to them. Now this is rather a puzzling statement, for the simple reason that the term Yahweh occurs 120 times in the book of Genesis alone. And it actually occurs in the mouth of Abraham. So what is meant by saying, by my name Yahweh I was not known unto them? Now I think it is fairly clear what must be meant. As we look at the rest of this context here, we find that much of what God has to say now to Moses and to Israel is a promise of what he will be for them, what he will do for them. He begins by saying in verse 5 that he's heard the groaning of the children of Israel and their bondage, and he's remembered the covenant. And now he proceeds to make a number of statements, every single one of them in the future tense. I'm just going to pick them out in verse 6. I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens, and I will rid you out of their bondage. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. Verse 7, I will take you to me for a people, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh your God, which bringeth you. Verse 8, I will bring you into the land concerning which I lifted up my hand to Abraham to give it for an inheritance. I am Yahweh. And so you see, the whole drift of this message is a promise of future action. That's why it is that the name was revealed in a future form. Quite clearly here, what God wants to impress upon Israel is that he is the God who made the promise to their fathers, but now he will be the one who will redeem them. Hence the emphasis upon the future. And so I think, therefore, that the sense of that expression in verse 3, by my name Yahweh I was not known unto them, must be the same as my revised version margin, which says, by my name Yahweh I was not made known unto them. God didn't reveal himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because the deliverance from Egypt didn't take place in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now God is going to reveal himself. There is a passage in Ezekiel which seems to say this. We'll look at it quickly. It's the 20th chapter of Ezekiel and the 9th verse. Rather, the in the ninth verse will do. We might as well cut it short. But, says verse 9, speaking of the deliverance from Egypt, but I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them. Now, that's what God did, you see. It wasn't that the name wasn't known before. It must have been known before, but its significance wasn't understood. And it became understood as soon as it was necessary to deliver the people from the bondage of Egypt. And God makes the promise that he will do this. He will redeem them. He will bring them out. And so he will illustrate this memorial name which he is giving to them, which is a promise of the future that he will be. Now, why then has this term Jehovah become common, or was very common in the 19th century, for this name of Israel's God? Well, it arose out of the fact that the Jews had a holy awe for this name of God. They wouldn't pronounce it. They wouldn't read it in their synagogues. And when they came to the name which we know as Yahweh, or the Lord, in their manuscripts, their readers would change the name. And instead of saying Yahweh, they would say Adonai. And that's a term rather like Elohim, and means the Lord's, or is again plural or singular, and means God, you see. So they altered the holy name, as it was called. It was called the holy name was called the Tetragrammaton, that is the four-letter word. But they're four consonants, of course. These are the four consonants which are the framework of the word Yahweh. And the Jews wouldn't pronounce this name. It was a holy name. And so they put the term, another name instead, and read that instead. When they came to put the points in, of course they put the points of Adonai, which they did read, on the consonants of Yahweh, which they didn't read. And so you get this curious term Jehovah. And so you have, you see, Adonai. There it is, and you notice I've underlined the vowels. You see the vowels are A and O and A. That last is a consonant, really. And then underneath I've put Yehovah as if I had put the four consonants, if I had put the three vowels into the places of the gaps in the four consonants. And so theoretically you ought to get Yehovah. But you see, Hebrew words are accented on the last syllable. You should say Shaddai, you see, not Shaddai. This is true of modern Hebrew names, by the way. You should say Begin and Sharon and Shamir. The emphasis is on the last syllable. But if, because of adding syllables to the word, you get three syllables, you have to lighten the first syllable in order that the emphasis can still be retained on the last. And so, very naturally, Yahovah became Yehovah, you see. So that's how the term Yehovah arose. And you see that it's a hybrid, really. It's a mixture between two different names. The name Adonai, which the Jews read commonly for God whenever they saw this, these four consonants in their manuscripts, and the name which we know as Yahweh. The word, of course, is used a little in our literature. It is used in our hymns and Jehovah, and I find John Thomas, though he knew perfectly well the true significance of Yahweh, and he knew perfectly well how Jehovah came to be formed, as he says himself in his books, he doesn't hesitate to use it occasionally. So I don't think we ought to be concerned about the fact that sometimes in our hymns the word Jehovah occurs. There are those who want to expunge it and to put Yahweh instead. Quite unnecessary. We know that Jehovah is the name, is the form for this particular name of God, and we shouldn't worry ourselves about the particular form of it. We know it stands for that form, and it's not worth going in for a massive rewriting of our literature in order to expunge it. Now, the biblical use of this term becomes very significant for Israel. Let's go back to the Exodus and the ninth chapter. This is Israel in Egypt. This is Moses before Pharaoh. And he says an interesting thing here to Pharaoh. Remember that Pharaoh would know that Elohim meant God. Pharaoh would have his own Elohim. And if he believed in one supreme God as well as many others, he might very well have believed in a supreme Elohim. And Moses is sent on behalf of the God of Israel. And what Pharaoh has to learn, of course, is that the Elohim of the Israelites isn't just an ordinary Elohim like the Elohim of the nations. The Elohim of the Israelites is calling himself by a special name. He's calling himself Yahweh. And he's making very special claims. In fact, he is saying, "There is no other God but me." And the bitter lesson that Pharaoh had to learn was that all his gods were nothing. Only the God of Israel was God. And since he himself counted as one of the gods of Egypt, that was indeed a bitter pill to swallow. And so that's really, I think, what the meaning is of the expression in verse 20 onwards, where Moses in chapter 9 of Exodus says that he will spread his hands abroad and the thunder shall cease, that thou mayest know that the earth is Yahweh's. Not that the earth is Elohim's, you see, not just a general God, but that the earth is the God of Israel. And Yahweh becomes the distinctive name for the God of Israel among the surrounding nations. This becomes quite important later on. The surrounding nations know that Israel worships a God called Yahweh. They also know, and they're very offended by the fact, that Israel proclaimed that only their God is God and all their gods of the nations are nothing but wood and stone. And you can imagine the contemptuous indignation with which that claim would be rejected by the surrounding nations. Fancy this puny nation of Israel claiming that its God is alone God and the rest are nothing. Yet that was the very claim that God made for Israel. It was the very faith which Israel were called upon to have, to believe that their God was alone God and the rest were absolutely nothing. Now, that the earth, that thou mayest know that the earth is the Lord, says at the end of verse 19. But verse 20 says, it's verse 30, isn't it? 29 and 30. But as for thee, and this is Moses talking to Pharaoh, as for thee and thy servants, I will know that ye will not yet fear the Lord God, or ye will not fear Yahweh Elohim. Now, of course, Moses wasn't expecting Pharaoh to have some prophetic understanding of the combination of terms Yahweh Elohim in Israel's revelation or anything like that. What he was saying quite simply is this: I know you won't admit that Yahweh is the only Elohim, that it's Yahweh who is Elohim and none of your gods. That's the point of this expression. And that is what it is that Pharaoh was not prepared to concede. In the 19th Psalm, you have the nice contrast between the use of this basic term El, which we referred to in El Shaddai, basic term El, and the contrast between that and the name which God himself gave to Israel. So we read that the heavens declare the glory of El. And this is the general name for God, God who is the creator of the universe. Oh, the glory of El, the firmament showeth his handiwork. But verse 7 says, the law of Yahweh is perfect. And this isn't the law of El, you see. This is the law of Yahweh, because you can't have the law of Yahweh unless he has revealed it. And El doesn't reveal it just as a God of the universe, but the God of Israel reveals it to his people. And so it is the law of the Lord, that which has been revealed by Israel's God. Sometimes, as time went on, these terms were used as alternatives for one another. In the 47th Psalm, we have a number of cases. I think we can quote some parallels in this psalm with the uses of El and Yahweh. We read in the second verse of Psalm 47, "For Yahweh Most High is terrible, He is a great king over all the earth. And then in verse 5 you read, Elohim is gone up with a shout, Yahweh with the sound of a trumpet. And there's Elohim and Yahweh being used of the same God. It's the God of Israel, of course. And then we read in verse 7, for Elohim is the king of the earth. And we've just read earlier up that it's Yahweh who's the king of the earth. And so in Israelite literature, Elohim and Yahweh become parallel terms for the same God. They don't exactly mean basically the same thing, but they come to mean the same thing by association. For when they come in the words of the psalmist, they're always referring to the God of Israel and his particular revelation. So the use of the divine names becomes generalized, both names for the same God. But if it is desired to make any distinction, as it is sometimes when Israelites are talking to Gentiles who don't know Yahweh, you will find that the Israelite will use the word Elohim, because it's the general name which the Gentile would understand. But when he's referring, talking to his own people, he will use the word Yahweh, because that is the name of the revelation of the God of Israel to his people. There were one or two interesting applications of the word Elohim. We might look at Exodus 22 now. God, of course, appointed his ministers to carry on his work. Angels were his ministers. They carried out his word on behalf of his people. In the 22nd chapter and the 9th verse, we find one of the laws of Israel for all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox, ass, sheep, raiment, or any manner of lost thing. This is it. The cause of both parties, if there's dispute, shall come before Elohim, says the original. Come before the judges, says the translation, quite rightly. And whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double. And the judges were Elohim because they represented God. They spoke for him. Their institution in the first place is very interesting. They were to be men of faith, upright men. So they spoke for God, for the people. And so they were the Elohim for the people. And of course in the 82nd Psalm, you have the well-known case where it seems to refer explicitly to the judges, and where these judges are condemned for unrighteousness. Here in the 82nd Psalm, and at the first verse, God standeth, and this is El, that primitive form El. El standeth in the congregation of Elohim. And we shall discover by the context of this psalm that these Elohim are the judges of Israel. And God stands among them. That is, he is observing what they are doing. And this is what he says in verse 2. How long will ye judge unjustly? So they are judges then, you see, these Elohim. They judge unjustly. And they are commanded to judge the poor and the fatherless. That is, according to the law which had been given to Israel. And deliver out the poor and needy out of the hand of the wicked. But the comment of the inspired writer is in verse 5, they know not, the judges do not understand, he said. They walk in darkness. And then the message from God to these judges in verse 6, I said, ye are Elohim. This is the verse that Jesus quotes, you remember, in John. God said, I said, ye are gods. And he quotes this verse, quotes the Greek form of this quotation. Ye are Elohim, all of you sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, ye shall die like men. They are men. So the Elohim there is being used for those who have a very exalted position, because they are the representatives of God. That an angel also can have that very exalted position is found in that passage in Exodus, which you will remember. Israel have transgressed against God, and God is judging them. for what they have done. And he says he won't go with them, but he says, and then he says this, my angel shall go with you. And then he says this about the angel, my name is in him. Fear him, he said, provoke him not. My name is in him. And then he actually adds these words, he will not pardon your iniquity. Now there is an angel with the very authority and power of God himself. And that was God's method, to use his ministers, whether they were angels at times, sometimes whether they were men, to carry out his authority among his people for their proper government. In the 8th psalm, we have the case where in the psalm, 8th psalm, verse 5, for thou hast made him but a little lower than the angels, says our authorized version rendering, and I think correctly, it is Elohim, of course. For this is the verse which is quoted in Hebrews 2, verse 6 to 8. And there you will find that it is, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. That was what Christ was made, a little lower than the angels, because he was of human flesh during the age of his pilgrimage. So, the term Elohim, then, to sum up, becomes the characteristically Israelite name for God. It carried the guarantee of his purpose for them, the assurance that he would carry out the covenant. He had already demonstrated his goodwill towards them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and he makes this the basis of his appeal to their faith. And, of course, his purpose, the name doesn't end with a deliverance from Egypt. It is an assurance of the continuance of his care for them, that is, the faithful among them, and for his preservation of them until the time comes when his kingdom will be established. Now, two cases before we leave the Old Testament of Gentiles coming to know something of the God of Israel. The first is 1 Kings chapter 5. This is Hiram. And of Hiram we read that he was ever a lover of David. And I think it's clear from what Hiram says that David must have talked to him about the God of Israel. He must have told him about the covenants of promise. And he must have told him about the worship of God in Jerusalem. And Hiram must have been impressed. Solomon, verse 1 says of 1 Kings chapter 5 that Hiram was ever a lover of David. Then Solomon sends to Hiram and says, thou knowest how that David my father could not build an house for the name of Yahweh his God. And Solomon doesn't hesitate to use the Israelite name, you see. He doesn't just use the commonly understood Gentile form, Elohim, which Hiram would have understood as God generally. He uses the special Israelite form, Yahweh, his Elohim. You see how the Elohim of Israel is Yahweh, you see. That's the implication. And now Solomon says in verse 4, Yahweh, my Elohim. Yahweh is Solomon's Elohim, Solomon's God. And he purposes to build a house to the name of Yahweh. Now it is Hiram's reply which is interesting. Verse 7, it came to pass when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be Yahweh this day, which hath given unto David a wise son over this great people. And here is Hiram, a Gentile, using the Israelite name and blessing his name. Hiram doesn't say, blessed is God, Elohim, in a general sense, which he might have done. He uses the special, he knows something, you see, about the special Israelite term. He's come to know it through his association with David and doesn't hesitate to use it. Now the other course, five chapters further on, chapter 10, is the Queen of Sheba. For she comes, we read of her in the first verse of chapter 10, when the Queen of Sheba same book, 1 Kings, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of his God. Notice that. The name of the Lord, rather. She didn't just hear of the fame of Solomon because of his riches. She didn't just hear the fame of Solomon because of his human wisdom. She heard of it because of the name of Yahweh. And she comes to prove him with hard questions, and Solomon must have told her all about the revelation of God to Israel. And in the 9th verse, this is what she says. Happy, on verse 8, happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and hear thy wisdom. And then says in verse 9, blessed be Yahweh thy Elohim, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel. Because Yahweh loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. And you notice here the very clear implication that the Queen of Sheba understood that Yahweh was Israel's God, that he was a great God, but he was also a God associated with judgment and justice. That is, he was a God of moral character. And the Queen of Sheba had come to recognize this. And it is, as you read the Old Testament, look out for these cases where the significance of the use of the Lord, as we shall find it in capitals, as distinct just from God, which is probably Elohim and might be a neutral kind of term common to all nations. Look out for these cases where it is the God of Israel who is meant, whether it is used by God, by his servants, or whether it is used by others. Now, when we come to the New Testament and come to the Greek manuscripts, we have, of course, forsaken the period of the Hebrews. We're in a different language, and therefore we have different words. And the words which are used for God and Lord are theos and kurios, quite commonly known Greek words. These are the words which were used in the Septuagint version when these translators came to translate the documents of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek about 200 years before Christ. And they used these terms. Theos for Elohim, generally speaking. Kurios for Yahweh, generally speaking. God and Lord, you see, as they appear in the New Testament. So we find that the distinctive Hebrew name for God does not appear in the New Testament. Now, could it have appeared? Oh yes, it could have appeared. Because there are Hebrew words in the New Testament which are transliterated from Hebrew characters into the Greek characters. So it would not have been impossible by any means for the name Yahweh to have appeared in the New Testament if it had been vital to do so. But in fact, it doesn't appear. There are some cases where Jesus seems to go out of his way to avoid it. Let's look just at one or two cases. In the Gospel of Luke, for instance, and at the 20th chapter and the 37th verse, this is the dispute of the Sadducees about the resurrection, and Jesus is saying in verse 37, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the place concerning the bush. When he called the Lord, when he called Kurios, the Theos of Abraham, the Theos of Isaac, and the Theos of Jacob. And of course, there Kurios stands for Yahweh, you see. He calls Yahweh the God of Isaac, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. But Jesus doesn't doesn't insist upon the particular form of the Hebrew name. He knows that they understand that this stands for the Hebrew name in the Old Testament, and he calls him the Lord. Now, he does something else in two passages at least where we can look at Matthew chapter 11. This is a prayer almost on the part of Jesus. Jesus has just been saying in Matthew 11 that a terrible judgment will come upon Capernaum because of its rejection of the will of God. And then at the 25th verse of Matthew chapter 11, "At that season Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Now let's stop there a moment. This title, Lord of heaven and earth, is the great title of God throughout the scriptures, throughout the Old Testament. If God, you see, is alone God, and the gods of the nations are nothing but idols of wood and stone, then God is Lord of everything. But further, he claims that he created the heavens and the earth, and he is the only one who did. So he is Lord of heaven and earth. And of course, throughout the Old Testament, it is Yahweh, the God of Israel, who is Lord of heaven and earth. But you notice here what Jesus has done. I think perhaps we might look back at the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 10. If you can just keep your finger in Matthew 11 for a moment. In Deuteronomy 10, we shall find one of the original passages which Jesus might have had in mind. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 14. "Behold, says Moses, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is Yahweh's, thy God, the earth also and all that therein is." And so it is Yahweh who is the Lord of heaven and earth. But you notice that Jesus doesn't just be content with substituting Lord. He adds the word Father. Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And so the term Father comes to be associated with the idea of the Lord. The Lord who is the God of Israel, but the God of Israel who isn't only just the God of Israel, he's the God of the heavens and the earth. He is alone God, the one God. So Jesus has now given another title to this. He calls him Father. Now this is repeated again in the 23rd chapter of Luke. Luke 23. This is Jesus this time upon the cross. And in the 46th verse, we find Jesus had cried with a loud voice. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he's quoting from the 31st Psalm. And if you look back at the 31st Psalm and the 5th verse, you will find here it is written, Psalm 31, verse 5. "Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me." It is right. "Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Yahweh, God of truth." And here Jesus says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And so Jesus is replacing, as it were, in the foreground of the thinking of his disciples now. Not dispensing with the idea of the God of Israel having made a special revelation to them and having a great purpose with them, but emphasizing the form in which that idea must now be presented to the believers who follow him. And he's Father. And of course, he's using it himself. He's the Father of the Lord. But then the Lord, you see, passes it on to the disciples, and he says, "When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven." And so the term Father, which Jesus came to use in place of, as the forefront of his mind the term Yahweh in the Old Testament, which was Hebrew anyway, now is passed on to the disciples, and to them the Lord is Father. The apostles, too, seem to have almost gone out of their way to avoid using the term Yahweh. And there are two very remarkable instances I'm going to give you. I'm going to look at one and I'm going to give you the other one. We'll look at the Romans one, Romans chapter 9. Here is Paul, as his custom so often is, quoting from the Old Testament scriptures to sustain his theme. And says, he's referring to the remnant of Israel. And verse 28, he says, "For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth," cutting it short. And verse 29 he says, "And Isaiah hath said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth hath left us a seed, we had become as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah." Now the apostle, of course, is quoting, and we might look at the place where he's quoting from. And I think Isaiah chapter 1 verse 9 will do very well for this as a simple example. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 9, here is the great chapter in which Israel are indicted because of their sins. And here in the 9th verse we find this written: "Except the Lord of hosts hath left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah." There's the original Hebrew expression, "the Lord of hosts." But you see, the Lord of hosts is, as I've got on the bottom line there, is Yahweh Sabaoth. But when Paul comes to use it in Romans, he drops the term Yahweh, but he keeps the term Sabaoth. What an astonishing thing. Of the two Hebrew terms, Yahweh and Sabaoth, he has dropped Yahweh and he has retained Sabaoth. And I think that is an indication to us that the Apostle Paul didn't feel it absolutely vital to use this term as long as he understood the significance of it. Now the other, I told you I would give you the other reference where the same thing occurs. You'll find it in James. James chapter 5 verse 4, you will find that James does exactly the same thing. He says, "The Lord of Sabaoth," and Sabaoth is the Hebrew term for hosts, and James has kept it, but he has dropped the Hebrew term Yahweh and he's got the term Lord instead, or Kyrios. So Kyrios is standing for Yahweh. You see, when we read Lord in the New Testament, it is the equivalent of the special Hebrew term in the Old. So I think we can say that the New Testament practice was not to emphasize the rigid use of the original Hebrew term, but rather to emphasize the connection between the great work of Yahweh of Israel, the God of Israel, for his people in their redemption and in the sending of the prophets and finally in the provision of the Son, but then to link that with the Son himself, who is the Son of the Father. And the revelation of this God, the God of Israel, now becomes the Father of those who come unto him in worship, in humility and in truth. And so there comes the manifestation of the Father, the manifestation of the God of Israel in his Son. "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." In the we'll just look at one or two passages in John's Gospel to conclude with. In John chapter 8 we shall find that the find Jesus saying to the Jews, in a context which we need not examine in detail, verse 23 of John 8, he said unto them, "Ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world." And it wasn't really his physical origin he was talking about. It was his spiritual origin. It was his mind he was talking about. The mind which Jesus reflected was that wisdom from above, which we will try and talk a little bit about on Friday evening, if God will. That's the wisdom which God manifested in his Son. The Son manifested it, and so he could say, "I am from above." By contrast, the Jews were from beneath. They were the wisdom of the earth. Earthly, sensual, devilish, says James. That was their wisdom. This isn't an emphasis upon the fact that Christ literally descended from heaven, but that the spirit of his mind and his thinking and his will were all the mind of God. So in the 10th chapter of John then, you see, and at the 30th verse, when he says, "I and the Father are one." And if any of our friends quote us this verse to us in support of, as they think, the doctrine of the Trinity, it might be a good question to say to them, one what? And of course it's not one body. It's one mind. It's one will. It's one purpose. It's one spirit. That's the essential oneness which Christ manifested from the Father. So in the 17th chapter of John, and at the 21st verse, in that prayer for the disciples, he prays, verse 20, "I pray not for these," that is the disciples he was speaking to, "but for them which shall believe on me through their word." Notice how others are to believe, not by some special revelation and direct of their own, but to believe through the word of the disciples. And that's where we come in, because that's how we've come to believe, through the word which the disciples preached and then which came to be written down. In the mercy of God, it's been preserved. We can still believe through this word. And he prays in the 21st verse that they all may be one. And he means one mind, of course, one spirit. "Even as thou, Father," and again Jesus addresses him as Father, you see, "in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us." And so there is a unity then between the Father, the Son, and those who believe in him. And this is the manifestation of God in its present aspect. God is now manifested, not by miraculous power, which wouldn't save us anyway, but is manifested by the spirit of his mind, conveyed by the words that he caused his Son to speak and his apostles to speak after him, and which he has miraculously preserved for us. So we may be of one mind and one spirit with the Son, worshipping this one God who is supreme over all. So in the 14th chapter of John, go back a page or two, where he is even speaking of the Comforter which was to come unto them. And he says in verse 21 onwards, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them," notice the condition. He must first of all know what the commandments are. Secondly, he must keep them. And that's the proof of loving me, he said. It isn't some emotional reaction that's the proof of loving the Lord. It's keeping the commandments. "And ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." And there's the manifestation of God, you see. There's God manifestation at the present time, in the spirit of those who believe. And so there is verse 21, he keepeth my commandments, loveth me. He that loveth me shall be loved by my Father. I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And verse 23, Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my word. Notice that emotional reaction towards Jesus is not enough. It must be accompanied by keeping my word. One must know what the word is in the first place in order to be able to keep it. He will keep my word. And then it says, my Father will love him and will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him. And this is the communion of mind between the Father, the Son, and those who believe. And so the apostle could write in Ephesians, there is one God, the Father, who is in you all. And of course we can carry this one stage further into the future, where the manifestation of God now will be in these same saints who have shown the right spirit at the present time and will be made immortal. And that is when God will be manifested in truly mighty ones, the Elohim of the future age, whose task will be to carry out for the world of that time what the task of the angels was to carry out with Israel in their world for the furtherance of the people of God. I think then one concludes that it is very helpful to understand when this word Yahweh occurs, especially in the reading of the Old Testament, that it helps us to see the distinctive God which Israel were called upon to worship, who revealed himself to them. And it's a good thing that our authorized version, by its use of the capitals in Lord, shows us when that word is used. But for us to know those things in reading the Old Testament is admirable and helpful. But for us, the manifestation of this, the same God who was Yahweh to Israel, is now the Father, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, manifested in his teaching and in the Spirit which he gave to his Son, and the Son has given to us through his Word. And so we are called upon by the words of Jesus himself in his final charge to his apostles to be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is not three names. This is one name. And the name, of course, in Scripture always means the purpose of and the character of. So that the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit describes the character of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the means by which it is to be done. And so it is the purpose of the Father to redeem in holiness. It is the redemption through the Son under the Father's good hand. And it is the manifestation of the Spirit in that Son, and then in the saints of the present time, and then in the saints of the future, in the sharing of the supernatural powers and the eternal life which is characteristic of the Father and the Son. And so we worship Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Father that art in heaven. And we seek, as Israel were called upon to seek, to manifest his qualities while we wait for the day when his name shall be known in all the earth. And the striking thing is that when at last it is revealed to the world that God has intervened in the earth, it is as the God of Israel that he will be redeemed, first of all revealed, because it will be by his deliverance of his people that he will be known